Well, let's begin. Knowing how to live rightly can be hard. Knowing how to live and how to make the right decisions. When I think of how hard it can be to make a decision, I think of the character Chidi from the TV show The Good Place. For those who haven't seen it, it's an interesting comedy that deals with heaven and hell and philosophy and morals, etc. But Chidi was a moral philosophy professor, and he agonized over every decision, trying to make the right moral choice, balancing the different opinions of his favorite philosophers. All this meant it took him over an hour to choose the right muffin with his morning coffee. While not to the same extreme, many people find themselves like Chidi, looking for rules to follow. Rules that will govern how they should live and how they can make the right choices in life. The best place to look for guidance on how to live is not the conflicting philosophers, but the Maker's Manual, the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy does have plenty of rules in it. However, some people try and take these rules and apply them directly to their lives. But there is a big problem with this approach. We aren't Old Testament Israelites. Remember, these rules are for the 12 tribes of Israel. Rules for them as they live in the good land that God has given them. We know that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what good are these chapters of Deuteronomy for us today? As we'll see, there are ideas and principle behind these laws. These laws reflect the lawmaker, God. And so through this passage, we can learn about God and how we are to live as his people, as 21st century Gentiles. As we know, life doesn't come at us in nice, neat, easy categories like you might find in an ethics textbook. It's not one thing at a time. It's a moment to moment, a mixed bag. Every day is different. Learning to live as God's people is hard. And that's what we see here in Deuteronomy chapters 19 to 25. Before Moses dies and the people go into the land that God has promised them, Moses has sat down to show them how to live as God's saved people in the land that he is giving them. He is calling them to obey God, to discover the good life as God's people, a loving life with the living God. But this life doesn't fit into neat categories. There will be all sorts of troubles and difficulties and strange situations that the people will face, and they will need to learn to love God in every part of their life. And these chapters reflect that. It's hard to see a clear structure in these chapters. If you look at the headings in your Bible, you might notice big sections called miscellaneous laws or various laws, or you might just have chapters broken up into many, many, many small sections. Because these chapters aren't neat and nicely ordered, they come at us like life does, kind of, a bit like a mixed bag. So Moses is calling God's people to live in a way that reflects God's character in every area of their mixed and tricky lives. And so we're going to look through these chapters a little differently. Rather than working through them chronologically, chapter by chapter, we're going to look at seven big themes across all of the chapters and how God's people are to reflect God's character in everyday life. So we're not going to work through every verse. I'll list the sections for each, so you can have a look at them at home later on, or you can have your Bibles open as well and try and follow along as we sort of skip through the passages. If you have a question about something that I talk about, or maybe I've missed something and you'd like to talk about it, then please come and chat to me afterwards. We're going to see this morning how these chapters show us our absolute need for Jesus. In fact, he is our only hope to reflect God's character in every area of our lives. And we're going to see how, through Jesus, the big themes of these chapters give us wisdom for loving God and loving others every day of our lives. So before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, as we come to you and open up your word, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. You have given us your word, and we look to you to speak to us through it. Lord, open our ears to hear from you and how we should live as your people. Lord, I pray that I might proclaim your truth clearly and that your word will prevail and impact us this morning as we look to Jesus and live for you. Amen. So first, God's people are to live justly. God is a God who is just and righteous. Living as his people will mean judging justly, not bearing false witness, but dealing with each other fairly. Chapter 19 means appointing cities of refuge, places where someone who accidentally kills his neighbour can be protected until the proper legal processes can be fulfilled. If he didn't do it on purpose, he must go free, and it would be unjust for them to punish for a crime he didn't commit. But if he killed him deliberately, then he must face the death penalty. Living justly means that they don't move the landmarks that divide each other's property. It also means that they need two or three witnesses as evidence for a crime, not just one. Living justly means that bearing false witness is a really serious crime for God's people. In fact, anyone who bears a false witness should be punished. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. Get the slide. There we go. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. See, there is a principle behind this. God's people are meant to live and judge fairly. There should be a sense of proportion of justice to their punishments. If someone is bearing a false witness to try and get his brother punished, then it is fair that he faces that same punishment. And that sense of proportion is summed up just below in verse 21. Get the slide. There we go. All right. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This might seem very confronting to us, almost barbaric, chopping off people's hands, but we're judging an ancient law by modern standards. This is not about barbaric punishments. It is about justice and proportion, limiting the cycle of escalating revenge and violence. You don't chop off someone's hand for stealing a loaf of bread. That is not proportionate. The punishment should fit the crime. And so God's people should live justly. Later on in chapter 25, that includes giving a maximum of 40 lashes for any crime, having just and fair weights, and a strange case of a wife intervening in a fight causing serious injury. But the principle behind all of these is the same. Because they have been rescued by a just and righteous God, they should be just in all of their dealings and judgments with one another. In all the various moments from day to day, God's people are to live justly. Second, they are to fight fairly. Remember, God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's giving them the land of Canaan, the land he promised to Abraham, but the land is occupied. God is sending them in to wage war in judgment against the people of the land. This is difficult for us. God is acting as a judge against the people of the land, and he's using Israel as the instrument for his judgment. We can't fully deal with this now, but if you want to hear more about this, we talked about this back in October when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. You can listen to it on our website, or I can chat to you afterwards about that. But the point is that warfare is going to be a big part of their lives for years while they conquer the land that God is giving them. And so they need to learn how to fight fairly. So God tells them in chapter 20, he says that he is with them and that he will fight for them. God gives them an exemption for those in the army who have just built a house or gotten engaged or planted a vineyard and haven't had a chance to enjoy these things yet. They get a pass from fighting to enjoy the blessings God has given them. And for those who are afraid, they're also told to go home. It's not about the numbers. God's people don't need everyone that they can get because God is fighting for them. God preserves his people to enjoy his blessings. The nations and the cities inside the land are to be completely destroyed so that they're not led astray. But the cities outside the land get an offer of peace first. And if they accept, they are to serve God's people. And if they don't accept Israel, Israel can destroy the men who have fought against them, but they aren't to harm the women or the children. They can be taken as plunder. They must be treated with respect and cared for. God's people are not just to rape and pillage. Chapter 21 even gives us guidelines of how a man can take one of these captured women to be his wife. But he can't just take her like in the common practice of the day. He must provide for her. He must give her time to grieve. He must either marry her or let her go free. It's a harsh world, but in a world where women couldn't work or care for themselves, God's people are to care for women, even those that are captured. This might still sound horrible to us, but in the ancient world, this was measured and revolutionary. It's treating other nations with respect and care. They're even to treat the land with respect. There's no scorched earth policies when God's people are waging war. Look at chapter 20, verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? And so God's people are to fight fairly. They're also to care for one another. God has graciously saved his people from slavery in Egypt. We saw previously in Deuteronomy that he has loved them and provided for them like a father cares for his son. Even while they are wandering around in the desert and in the wilderness, they were his people and he loves them. And so they should love one another. They should treat one another with respect and dignity and care. In every part of their lives, they should care for one another. Look at the simple, practical ways that they should do that in their everyday lives. With lost property in chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep gone astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near to you, or you do not know who seeks it or who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Or when someone breaks down on the side of the road, verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his fallen ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him and lift them up again. Or even how they build their houses, down in verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. This is ancient workplace health and safety. If you build a house, you build a barrier or a fence around your roof so that people don't fall off. These are practical, simple laws, but they reflect God's attitude of God's people and how they are to have for one another, how they're supposed to care for one another, considering how their own actions, like building a house, will affect others. They are to show care and grace towards each other, just as God has shown that towards them. And this is particularly the case when it comes to the needy. They are to look after the needy. They were a needy people once. They were a people of slaves, worked and oppressed by the Egyptians, taken advantage of. Their children were killed. Their work quotas were increased until they couldn't meet them. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord rescued them from Egypt. And they, in their lives, should reflect this. They don't oppress people in the same way that they were oppressed. They are to be kind, like how God has been kind to them. And so, they don't give an escaped slave back to his master. They don't kidnap people and sell them into slavery. Trying to steal someone's life like that attracts the death penalty. And they don't take a millstone or a cloak in pledge. That is their shelter or their source of income, and that's not on. They should also pay their workers on the same day, chapter 24, verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. You see the reason there? Lest the worker cries against them to the Lord, just as they cried to the Lord during their slavery in Egypt. They are to reflect God's graciousness, not their oppressors. This also affects the way that they do harvest. They don't strip their fields or their olive trees or their vineyards bare, but they leave some for the needy. Look down in verse 21. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. See, the reason is there. They do it because they were slaves in Egypt. As those who are rescued from oppression by a gracious and generous God, they should be a gracious and generous people in every part of their lives. And so God's people are to look after the needy. As God's people, God also tells them to love your family. Their God is a faithful God, a God who always keeps his promises, who wants good for his people. And his people are to be faithful too, faithful to their families. So these commands are about family and about marriage. Because God's good design for marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman, that means being faithful, even before they are married. These laws are about caring for the vulnerable. In the ancient world, again, it was the women who were vulnerable in relationships. They couldn't work to provide for themselves. They didn't have their own independent legal status. And so without family, widows and orphans had no provider for them. They depended on others. In relationships, they bore all the risk. And so these laws are designed for men to love their families and for women to be protected. If a man divorces a woman, which had limitations and couldn't be done frivolously, he had to give her a certificate, legal proof of her status. And if she remarries, he can't go back for her. He can't marry her again. He can't use divorce as a tool for manipulation or just casually divorce her and then get her back later. Divorce is serious and should be taken seriously. In chapter 21, in families where a man has more than one wife, he can't preference the kids of the wife he likes more. He must treat them all equally and care for them all. In chapter 22, a man can't just accuse his wife of not being a virgin and have her killed because he doesn't like her. He must prove it. And remember, he needs two or three witnesses. And her parents can prove he is wrong. And if he is wrong, he is fined and he may never divorce her all of her days. Men and women who commit adultery face the same consequence, death. Faithfulness is a serious matter. It reflects God's faithfulness. But then in chapter 22, there are a whole range of cases designed to protect women who have been abused. God is telling these people, love your family. Be faithful to them as I have been faithful to you. Protect those who are vulnerable and needy. Many of these laws might seem harsh to us and they might raise some difficult things for you. Know this, that God's word never condones abuse, never condones rape, and it's a terrible abuse of the good things that God has given to us. So if you've experienced that or experiencing this, we want to encourage you to come and talk to someone. Please don't suffer alone. We want to help. And so these laws are not meant to give further opportunities for abusive husbands, but they are seeking to provide certainty and care and hope for women in the harsh ancient world. God's people are to love their families. Marriage is meant to be a good gift, a good gift of God giving to his people. I think that's what behind the law in chapter 24, verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with the wife whom he has taken. A newly married couple is given a year off public duties, simply to enjoy one another. God says to his people, love your family. They are also to live holy. God's people are to live different to those around them. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but they are to serve a holy God, a God who is separate from creation because he alone is the creator, a God who is separate from any evil and any sin because he is perfectly righteous and good. Because of this holy God who has graciously saved them to his people, they should be holy too, set aside from anything evil or sinful. And there's a bunch of these laws too. In chapter 21, if they find a dead body and they don't know who murdered the person, the elders of the closest city are to swear that they don't know anything about this and to offer a sacrifice and make atonement for the murder, to recognize their sinfulness and to acknowledge this sin to God and ask for his forgiveness. In chapter 22, they are not to mix different kinds of seeds or animals or clothes. Not because there is anything evil about this, but because this was meant to be a practical example of how they were set apart to be different as God's people. Notice that even their war camps are meant to be holy places because the Lord is with them to fight for them. That even affects how they use the toilet, chapter 23, verse 12. You shall have a place outside the camp and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. It's not that going to the toilet is sinful, but this is part of a great practical example of the holiness of God's people, set apart from anything unclean. And they are to do this because the Lord is with them, in their midst, and so they are to be holy. This includes not having prostitutes as part of worship, as the nations did around them. It includes obeying God's word by fulfilling your vows and listening to the priest if you have a skin disease. In every area of their lives, God's people are to live holy lives, to be different to those around them, set apart from anything evil or sinful. Lastly, this means that the people of God were to look to Jesus. How did the people go with living as God's people in everyday life? Spoiler alert, they failed miserably at this. They didn't live justly. Over their history, they played favorites with those with power and abused those without. They didn't fight fairly. They made treaties with nations that they shouldn't have, and they abused those that they should have treated with respect. They didn't care for others. Instead, each person did what was right in his own eyes, taking for themselves. They didn't look out for the needy. Instead, rich kings like Ahab and his wife Jezebel abused their power to steal from those poorer than themselves. They didn't love their families. Even King David took another man's wife and committed adultery with her. They didn't live holy lives. They worshipped other gods and they failed to be pure. And at times, they even sacrificed their own children, just like those around them. God's people failed miserably at reflecting his character in everyday life. And in Deuteronomy, God warns them that if they don't keep his laws, if they don't live as his people, that they will face his curse, that they will face punishment and ultimately be sent out of the land, that the Exodus will be undone. And that's what happens. God's people face the curse. They are conquered by Babylon and Assyria and carried out of the land. Now, don't be arrogant. We are no better at keeping God's law than those Israelites. We would face that curse too. me. When I get grumpy and I fail to demonstrate God's love and mercy to my family. For my failure to live holy and different in what I watch and how I speak and my thoughts. For my sin. Not just the wrong that I've done, but my failure to do what is right. My ongoing rebellion against God who has made me. But nestled in these chapters of Deuteronomy is this weird law that points us forward. It points us to look to Jesus. The only one who can save his people and from us. Deuteronomy. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you will hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Any man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. People aren't to leave the body of such a cursed person out overnight. They are to bury him the same day. Now, it's not immediately obvious how this points us to Jesus. Jesus was not under a curse. In fact, he is the only person to have ever lived who didn't deserve the curse. He was perfectly just, showing mercy and grace to those in need, speaking the truth to challenge those in power. He cared for others perfectly, providing not just what they thought that they needed, like healing, but their true deepest need, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Although he was needy himself and didn't have anywhere to lay his head, he cared for those who were in need, feeding thousands with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He loved his family, treating with perfect respect and dignity and care for those women around him, honoring his parents, seeking the good of all. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life, never giving in to sin, and although he is tempted as we have been, Jesus perfectly reflected the character of our good and gracious God in every single moment of his everyday life. And yet he still hung on a tree. He willingly goes to the cross. He receives the death penalty because the righteous, religious, and political leaders see him as a threat. All of those looking on would have thought of Deuteronomy 21. This is a man who is cursed by God. His very death shows it. But Paul peels back the curtain on this strange situation to show us what's really going on. We read it before in Galatians 3. Let us read from verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus isn't on that cross because he is cursed by God. He is on that cross because we are cursed by God. And he became a curse for us. He took on the punishment, the curse that we deserve, so that we might receive the blessing that he deserved for his perfect obedience. Jesus dies to take the punishment of any and all who will trust in him, so that being joined with him in faith, we can share in the blessings that are his because of his righteousness. That is the wonder of the cross. That is Jesus' offer to you, and he offers it freely to all who will receive it by trusting in him. If you haven't yet taken him up on it, come and chat to me after the service. But you notice what else we receive. We receive the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit who writes the law on our hearts, who changes us from the inside out so that we can reflect the wonderful, gracious, generous, just character of our Lord Jesus in every moment of our everyday lives. And so, empowered by his Spirit, these chapters don't just point us to our need for Jesus, they give us wisdom on how we can live justly, always seeking to do what is right and never bearing a false witness. We can care for others by being the people who are willing to stop, willing to ask if people are okay, and asking our workmates if we should pray for them. We can look after the needy by giving generously both of our time and our money and our energy to those in need. We love our families by being radically faithful, and both as women and men, using our power and our care to care for those who are vulnerable. We are to live holy lives, set apart from sin, living different from those around us because we're serious about being God's people. We don't have to keep all the laws set out here in Deuteronomy, for no one is justified by the law. But we do want to reflect our Maker and our Redeemer. Out of a loving response with the Holy Spirit, we live lives that bring glory and honor to him. Our lives should be an offering of obedience and worship to him. Yes, learning to live as God's people is hard. Every day is a mixed bag, and every moment needs wisdom and care. And yet, in every moment, we can be reminded of our desperate need for Jesus. We cannot please God through the keeping of the law because we will always fall short. But we look to Jesus, who has kept it perfectly in our place. We look to Jesus and remember that there is no guilt for us. Jesus took our guilt and it was nailed to the cross. We can be encouraged that we are empowered by his Spirit. We have freedom to love God with our lives, and we can seek his wisdom to live and reflect his character in every area of our lives. We can only do it with his help through Jesus. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that through your laws we can see you. We can see your love and your justice, your care and your generosity. Lord, we are sorry that we have failed to reflect you in our lives, that both our action and our inactions do not reflect you perfectly as our perfect Creator. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to us, that he was the perfect image of you, perfect obedience, even obedience to the cross. We thank you that the curse that we earned was borne by him, that he took it upon himself and gave us the blessing that he deserved. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that is at work in us, shaping us and guiding us to live holy lives that bring glory and honor to you. Help us to walk the path of obedience as your people. Amen.